you for this amazing woman of God. Thank you for the words which you have given her. Thank you for the way in which she has spoken so many times into Fresh Dreams. Over these people, over us, over our nation, over this world. Lord, we thank you. We honour you for that. We honour Kate for that. We thank you for her obedience to you. Thank you for the heart that you have given her for each of us, for people. And Lord, I pray your huge blessing, outpouring a blessing on her right now, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you come again, come afresh. Come and encourage her, come and strengthen her, come and give her that fresh prophetic word for us uniquely this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for what you are doing in your church across this world. And we thank you for what you are doing as you raise Kate up to do her work, her role that you have asked her to play. And we thank you for her willingness to do that. And we honour you and her this morning in the name of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much. It's wonderful to be prayed for by one of your pastors. And I just felt it was really important that Ali should pray for me today. So I'll come to the poem in a moment. What a time we're having. What a time we're having. God has been so very present amongst us. So many testimonies, so much evidence of the grace of God in our midst. Every message has built on the previous one. Mike and I actually never talked about what we were going to share. He trusted me to do what I was going to do. I trusted him to do what he's going to do. But it's been such a blessing, actually, to minister with you, Mike. It's the first time we've done this together. I've loved working alongside the Fresh Dreams team, and I'm so grateful. I was saying to Phil this morning, I'm so blessed to be part of this movement. I've been so blessed by Andy's leadership of this movement and just the strength and the focus that you have brought to it. So thank you. I've been blessed as well by our fellowship together. People I've been able to sit down with, speak to, people who have come to me, spoken, prayed for me, encouraged me, and people who I've been blessed and privileged to encourage as well. I'm going to be real. It's not that I'm not real, usually. I'm always real. But this is possibly the first time in many years that I have felt hopeful about the Baptist Union. I'm putting it out there. I was so inspired by Yinka last night that I've been praying that God will multiply him. Sounds like he's going to need to be multiplied to the body of Christ. But I have to confess that I'm also a little bit concerned. I'm concerned because we're now in the danger zone. The danger zone of settling for something. Settling for more numbers. Settling for growing our churches. Settling for signs and wonders. Healings at this level rather than this level. In this dimension rather than these dimensions. Settling for a kind of unity. It's not enough to get around the fire together. There's more to be done. The theme of this conference is deeper in, further out. And I want to challenge us in this final session to go further out. Further. Believe for more. To press further into all that God is calling us to press into. So I want to close our time by taking us back to the theme of leadership. Because the truth is, we will need more than good leadership in this season. We will need transformational leadership. Leadership that transforms. We will need leadership that takes us beyond our comfort zones, beyond the limits of our current view, beyond the things we've already experienced, even beyond the experience of those who've come before us, and beyond our usual circles. A leadership that challenges us to push and not just to wait, to trust and not just to rationalize, and above all, a leadership that challenges us to surrender, that word again. This poem, The Cold Within, was written in the 1960s by American poet James Patrick Kinney. It's a popular poem. A number of you may already have heard it. It's very powerful. It's been repeated over and over again many times since the 60s. What I want to do in the time that I have left is to relate five themes. I'm going to draw them from the Gospel of John, from John chapter 4, that relate to this poem. Five themes that have the potential to substantially transform the kind of dynamics that this poem so powerfully and painfully highlights. The text is entitled Jesus Talks with the Samaritan Woman. It's John 4, from verse 4 to 42. It's a big chunk. Those of you who know me know that I love to read scripture. I'm going to read it all. So follow it with me, or listen, and just soak it in. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Amen. So the five principles of the kind of leadership that transforms is this. Leadership that transforms contributes. I'm just going to list them, then I'm going to pick each one of them up. It encounters, it's visionary, it's courageous, and it connects. I'm very, very predictable. The first principle, the first point I ever make is always the longest point. So the first one is the longest, the others are much shorter. So this is another story about a woman with no name in the biblical text. And her story begins not with an offer of help from the Son of God, but a request from a very depleted, tired, weary Jesus. When we began this conference, Andy opened the conference by encouraging us, challenging us to ask God to give us what he wanted to give us. I want us to close this conference by recognizing that there is something that God is asking of us. This woman's story begins not with an offer from Jesus, but with a request from Jesus. Will you give me a drink? And it's her response that betrays how truly groundbreaking and unexpected all that Jesus does is in this situation. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And yet, the provocation doesn't stop there. It continues through everything that Jesus says. Everything that he says seems to demand a response from this woman. And in spite of herself, in spite of her social status, in spite of her culture, she becomes herself as she engages and responds to Jesus. She does it tentatively at first, but there's something about him that makes her want to engage, that draws her out to contribute to this unlikely unfolding scenario. Firstly, there's the request for a drink. Then there's talk of living water, and of course you want some. Who wouldn't want living water? Then an unexpected turn to a painful revelation about her personal life, a revelation that should have shut down the conversation, but seems to add fuel to the fire. Forgive the pun. I don't know if she was used to engaging with others in this way or of sharing as openly with strangers as she did with Jesus when she admitted, "I have no husband." He opened up for her perhaps the most painful issue in her life. And instead of being offended, she was released. And then she somewhat unexpectedly turned the conversation from her personal life into a theological debate. Something an illiterate, uneducated woman that she undoubtedly would have been had no place engaging in. Yes, Jesus corrects her misconceptions, but he also corrects the misconceptions of his own Jewish culture. Believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. It's interesting that Jesus was so unintimidating, although she must have known. She must have known that socially and culturally, she was expected to treat this rabbi as her superior with deference. But there was something about him and the value he placed on his interaction with her that enabled her to challenge, to question, to debate, and to state her opinion in a world that was not interested in her opinion. Jesus is clearly exhausted. But everything he says and does provokes, encourages, draws her out, until before you know it, he's had the longest running conversation that he's had with anybody in the New Testament text. He's revealed his identity as Messiah for the first time to her of all people. And she eventually runs off to make her most significant contribution back in the town, the very place she was seeking to avoid. And the rest, as they say, is church history. Because not only is she credited with the evangelization of the whole region of Samaria, she's also known in later literature as Photini or Photina, meaning enlightened one, radiant, shining one. And in Russian Orthodoxy, she's known as Svetlana. She's said to have traveled widely from Africa to Rome with her five daughters, or possibly five sisters and two sons, transforming communities as she went. There's one story that describes how, after being arrested by Nero and tortured by Nero, she was placed into the custody of one of Nero's daughters, Domnina. And shortly afterwards, Domnina and all her servants became Christians. Nero was very frustrated by this. And eventually, she and her entire family pay the ultimate price and are martyred for their faith. She, ironically, by being thrown down a well. She's said to occupy a place of honor within the Greek Orthodox community among their apostles. And one of her titles is Great Martyr Saint Photini, equal to the apostles. How is this lonely woman of John 4 transformed to the great martyr Saint Photini of this story? Jesus invites her contribution. Against the background of a culture in which Jews did not ask anything of Samaritans, particularly Samaritan women. And it's what he asks of her, rather than what he offers her, that quite literally unlocks the proverbial floodgates and turns the lonely woman with no name into great martyr Saint Photini, equal to the apostles. Now, I need to ask Andy permission to talk about Africa. Is that all right? Because this past summer, I was in Africa for three and a half weeks. And I was in Uganda and Kenya. And it was a remarkable time. In the course of 25 days, I did 14 leadership conferences back to back, which I will never do again. It was a bad idea. But I was about two-thirds of the way through. I was being driven in deep into Western Kenya, out into the bush, to do a conference with about a network of Pentecostal pastors, about 200 of them. We were in a village in the middle of nowhere, and I wasn't going to speak at that conference because I'd done all the previous leadership conferences, and the friend that I was with, he said, look, I'll speak at the conference, and you know, you just have a break, and I said, that'd be fantastic. So he did that. And then at the end, the pastor came to me, the leader of the network came to me and said, would you just pray to close? Now, as we had been driving to that location, I noticed that most of the harvest had failed. The ground was very, very dry. The maize was rotting. It was the wrong color. And I was asking in the car on the way there, is this what it's like across this whole region? It hadn't been like that in other regions I'd been in. I said, yes, it's been terrible. Yeah, we've seen no rain for many, many months. At the end of the conference, I got up to pray, and I asked if we would move all the chairs out of the way. There had been a group of pastors who had come from very far distance. And en route, their bus had crashed. And they had walked the rest of the journey, and a number of them were actually injured. And they'd sat through the entire conference like that. Another pastor's wife had died 2 weeks earlier, and he had made the trip to this conference. So I said, we're first going to pray for healing. And we gathered around the group from the crash. We prayed healings. Amazing. We prayed for physical wholeness. We prayed for the pastor whose wife had died. We prayed that God would give him emotional grace. And then I heard the words coming out of my mouth. Now we're going to pray for healing for the land. And I thought, aye, aye. That came out before it passed through here. And I said, I know you've been praying for rain. All I want to do is add my prayer to your prayers and ask that there'll be a tipping point. And we prayed. We prayed maybe just for 3-5 minutes. We prayed. African prayer. And then we closed the meeting. And then as we began to gather outside for photographs, obligatory if you go to any nation in Africa, somebody said, we better hurry up. The skies are darkening. We took a few photographs, and then I said to our driver, I hope your name's Elijah. We couldn't make the journey home. The deluge was so great, we had to stop. All the traffic stopped. We need to go further. Don't settle just for praying for broken legs and broken arms. The world is broken. Our environment is broken. Why can't we see supernatural healing for our environment? Why can't we see supernatural healing for institutions and organizations? We need to go further. One of the remarkable experiences I had while I was out there was actually maybe the best one that I had, was sitting under a tree talking to a group of women about how they had changed their lives. They shared with me, had some obvious challenges and difficulties and problems, and yet they had managed through loads of micro businesses to change their lives and to change the lives of others around them, other communities around them. And I asked them, what got you started? How did this begin? And they said, well, actually, somebody gave us some Bible studies. It turned out to be Tear Fund's work. Gave us some Bible studies. We started doing the Bible studies, and we suddenly realized, hang on a minute, why are we waiting for somebody else to come and solve our problems? The Bible says we can solve our problems in partnership with others. And so they started to do the work. And they had little chicken farms. They had all kinds of enterprises going. They had discovered the power of their contribution. In the UK, we are gradually, if painfully, slowly moving away from a view of vulnerable people and communities as helpless and needy beneficiaries in need of our rescue. I love the fact that you're using the co-production, co-creation, co-production model. Outreach based on partnering with people in a way that releases to them their esteem, their sense of agency, their sense of power, their recognition of what God is doing in them, not just in us, to them. But we've yet to explore outreach based on our vulnerability and on inviting people to help us. That's what Jesus, the Son of God, sitting by the well, did in his moment of vulnerability. Perhaps the real challenge we face today lies in inviting contributions that are neither demeaning, tokenistic, nor exploitative. If the poem reveals anything, it's a stark reminder that there are many reasons why people withhold their contributions, even when their lives depend upon it. Recently, a national church leader contacted me to ask if I would please suggest a black woman who could join his all-white staff. And I didn't know him very well. Somebody had told him to get in touch with me, and he told me why he wanted to take the step. He said, I want to make a prophetic sign. I want to send a prophetic signal. I want to set a precedent. But I don't want this conversation with you to sound as if I'm being tokenistic. I'm really trying not to be. And forgive me if I sound racist in all of this. And I said to him, it is so refreshing to have somebody get straight to the point and stop beating about the bush. I'm going to help you. And I helped him to find somebody who's now doing a fantastic job in his church. I won't say who he is because you'll know, so I won't say where he is either. This kind of prophetic impulse is always the path less traveled. It's never the easy, but always the transformational path. Jesus dared the difficult husband conversation with the Samaritan woman and provoked a contribution from her. The church has got to stop avoiding the difficult conversations. Let's not just settle for sitting around a fire together. We've been avoiding difficult conversations around all sorts of isms for years. Certainly racism. I know I've been a minister for nearly 30 years of that time. I'm not talking about our theology. We've got that sewn up. We dealt with that a long time ago. I'm talking about our inability to incarnate and to see life from somebody else's perspective. And I understand that part of this lack of urgency is because many church leaders don't believe this is an issue for them. They don't live with it from day to day. They work in relatively monocultural contexts, and the people in their backyards pretty much look like them, sound like them, and behave like them. My response to this is always the same. Anyone who reads the national newspaper or watches the daily news is already interacting with cultural and ethnic diversity on a global scale. They're already forming opinions and developing mindsets that are seldom informed by biblical principles or shaped by biblical values. We do not know. We are being fed. Many are also interacting with difference through church mission trips. I don't know a local church that doesn't have a mission in another context, mostly global South context or Eastern European context. And we've yet to recognize that sometimes our approach is paternalistic and patronizing. We need to have these conversations. We need unity to be about real unity. Leadership that transforms is not only highly prophetic, it's also willing to have some difficult conversations. It finds a way to contribute, but it also finds a way to invite the contribution of others. When we understand the nature of our contribution, we can appreciate the value of our contribution. I love the story that is told of John F. Kennedy and his visit to the NASA space station in 1962. And while he was there, the president noticed a janitor carrying a broom. And he greeted the man, he introduced himself as if the man didn't know who he was. And he said to him, "So, you know, who are you and what are you up to?" And the man responded, the janitor responded to him and said, "Well, Mr. President, I'm helping put a man on the moon." When you understand the nature of your contribution, you will embrace the value of your contribution. Never underestimate the power of your contribution. Don't think that it's too small. It's uniquely you shaped, and it's needed. But don't overestimate the power of your contribution either, because God is always doing something bigger. Lots of people are needed to put somebody into space, and many people are needed to do this piece of work, what God is calling us to do in this season. For the Samaritan woman, it all began not with Jesus offering to do something for her, but by asking her to do something for him. I told you the first principle was going to be the longest. The second principle is simply this. It's the necessity of encounter. For the Samaritan woman, it was her encounter with Jesus that radically changed her life. Her defining moment occurs in this encounter with Jesus. She has that encounter as she ventures out, perhaps as usual, to fetch water at a very unusual time of day. In her culture, as in many cultures today, women normally fetch water during the morning and the evening. They don't fetch it at the hottest part of day, midday. They fetch it at the coolest parts of day. And when they fetch it, they congregate together and they gossip together. They talk about the news. And by venturing out at noon, when the heat of the sun was strongest, this Samaritan woman was making sure that she would be neither seen nor have to engage in any of that exchange at the well. The text doesn't specify why she went about fetching water in this way. Some scholars suggest that she was avoiding her community because she'd been excluded by them. The popular reading states that this woman was an outcast, a woman of dubious morals, a sexual predator. someone on the margins of her community, that she was not someone who could have been or would have been considered leadership material. Now, I'm not entirely convinced by the popular reading. It leaves too much to explain elsewhere in the text, but I'm not going to go into that. Whatever the case, she was not planning to bump into anybody on that day, if she could help it. But she not only bumps into Jesus, she bumps into divine encounter. And it's not just the encounter that changed her life, it's the encounter that changed so much more. It's not just the unbelievers who need encounters with Jesus. We believers need encounters with Jesus over and over and over again. Encounters that transform us. Encounters that bring us face to face with God and bring us face to face with ourselves. And without these encounters, we would be no more than well-meaning humanists trying to do good things in our own strength and with our own knowledge. Don't get me wrong, we'd be good. We just wouldn't be that good. It's our encounters with Jesus that enable us to accomplish something of eternal value, something that's cosmic, that's quite literally out of this world. I love the way somebody put it. They said politicians generate legislation, educators generate useful knowledge, business people generate jobs, economists generate calculations, sociologists generate helpful theory, and psychologists encourage self-understanding. However, only one person enables us to manifest the powers of the age to come. So how about politicians manifesting the powers of the age to come? And educators manifesting the powers of the age to come? And economists and sociologists and psychologists? Can we believe for more? Can we go further? Because it's encounters like this that provides us with the necessary reality check and the reminder that we lead by permission, not just the permission of the people we serve or the organizational community that we're accountable to. We lead by the permission of the one who sends us and empowers us and who reminds us that we are never simply working to make our communities better or our relationships healthier or our hearts clearer or our convictions purer and our churches better equipped. That's not all of it. We're reminded that we've been invited to participate in a cosmic mission to progress the purposes of the God who holds it all and loves it all. To return to the poem, when we take our seats around the fire, we don't take our seats in our own name or with our own agenda. We are seated around that fire in God's name and with God's agenda. That means creating conditions for encounter is vital. When Jesus made the journey to the woman, she also had to make a journey to him. Even as she realized that a Jewish man sat between her and the water she had come to collect, we create the conditions for encounter through prayer, fasting, Bible study, retreating, engaging, listening. Listening to God's voice, listening to the voices of people we have things in common with, listening to those we share no common ground with. There are disciplines we need to cultivate if we're to develop leadership that is really out there, leadership that truly transforms. Leadership transforms, the third principle is visionary. So up until this point in her narrative, the Samaritan woman's entire identity, all of her life's possibilities have been constrained by the prevailing sentiments of her day. And whether we like it or not, we've heard this over and over again through this conference, it's often true for us. We find ourselves bound by external scripts, internal scripts, mindsets, attitudes, behaviors that potentially and sometimes actually defeat what God is trying to do in us and through us. John 4:27, when the disciples returned to discover Jesus in conversation, the text says, his disciples were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? And they're surprised in the first instance because he's talking to a woman, not because he's talking to a Samaritan. They've just been into a Samaritan village to buy food. They were surprised first and foremost because Jesus was talking to a woman, and it was clearly not a one-way conversation. He was giving her voice. Their surprise helps us to understand just how pervasive the prevailing sentiments of the day were. In fact, the rabbis of the time had little sayings that betrayed the prevailing sentiments. One of those says this, men were told this, one should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife because of the gossip of men. It was also said that it's forbidden to give a woman a greeting. The situation was probably made a great deal worse by the fact that she was a Samaritan, because the prevailing attitude towards Samaritan women, believe it or not, was much worse. The daughters of Samaritans, another statement, rabbinical statement, are deemed unclean as menstruants from their cradle. And if you're wondering what that means, remember that in the Old Testament, menstruating women were put outside the camp, separated from everyone else. So the message is, never go near a Samaritan woman if you can possibly help it. Even the woman at the well understood this sentiment. She says to Jesus, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In fact, the better translation is, for Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. They don't miss socially. They don't do fellowship. They don't engage with one another. At this point in Jewish history, Samaritans were thought of as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. That's a quote. This passage could just have easily been entitled, Jesus Talks with a Racially Inferior Heretic at the Well. As a woman, the Samaritan at the well would have faced the sexism of both Samaritan men and Jewish men. As a Samaritan, we should face the racism of, or ethnocentrism of, Jewish women. Here was a Samaritan who happened to be a woman, and a woman who happened to be a Samaritan, double jeopardy. And as a single woman in her culture, put away by at least five men, please understand that women at that time did not have the power to divorce their husbands. Their husbands divorced them. We don't know if this was the whole Leveret scenario. She's been put away by at least five men. Her social status would have been somewhere near the bottom of the social structure. So let's make it triple jeopardy. And yet she caught what Jesus had, visionary sight. This is where we discover just how much unlike Jesus his disciples were. Remember that Jesus had grown up in exactly the same environment as his followers, breathing the same air, listening to the same sentiments, hearing the same attitudes to Samaritans and to women. And yet Jesus' vision is totally different. He is not constrained or contained by the sentiments of his day. The disciples come back. Who's she? I don't know who she is. Why is he talking to her? Why don't you ask him? Why should I ask him? Well, because you said it. Yeah, but you were thinking it. They thought that Jesus was off-piste. What is he doing? Doesn't he know who he's supposed to be? Doesn't he know what sort of Jewish man he's supposed to be? And we thought he was a rabbi. Jesus was not bound by his society's vision. He was not bound by their vision. It took years for the disciples to come to the same place, that the Samaritan woman came to in a moment. Can I just say something? Because, well, I'm saying something, aren't I? I've got the microphone, so I might as well say it. I'm going to say something that sounds a little bit strange. It's not enough to be in the presence of Jesus and to listen to his teaching. It's not enough to love him. The disciples were spending time with Jesus every day. They were in his presence. They thought he was amazing. But they were not transformed yet. Transformation does not happen by osmosis. Just because we soak in the presence of Jesus does not mean our minds are being renewed. That's a different kind of process. God is calling us to become like him. Mike said something amazing yesterday. He talked about a particular posture. He talked about an open disposition. That's the disposition that leads to transformation. This woman could now see something she had not seen before. Something beyond the presenting facts. Something beyond the current reality. She saw another world where she was an agent of change and an agent of transformation. Why? Because Jesus saw her as an agent of change and as an agent of transformation. The disciples didn't, her society didn't, but he did. Have you seen how Jesus sees you? When I was researching this poem, I discovered that there are no women in any of the videos versions. And this is the most recent one, 2009 version. And yet in the original 1960s poem, the first character is a woman. So I asked myself, hang on a second. How is it that in 2009, the people who made decisions about how this poem was going to be told, decided not to include a woman in the circle of people who had anything to contribute to the fire? Are we still bound by the prevailing sentiments of our day? You know, we need to see beyond current circumstances. One of the things that Jesus critiqued the religious leaders of his day about was their inability to interpret the signs of the times. We've been talking a lot about the signs of the times, what God is doing now. It's something different. It's something new. Much of what the church does is aimed at responding to our changing world, but we must also desire to shape the way it changes. Retrospect cannot be the only view that the church has. We must see things in prospect. When we can see things differently, our vision has the potential to inspire vision in others and to change the nature of everything. In order to exercise leadership that transforms, the points get shorter and shorter. We also need the fourth principle, and that's courage, because actually vision isn't enough. It's not enough to just to see it. We need courage. Much of the time, scholars emphasize the fact that Jesus broke a social taboo by speaking with this Samaritan woman, but it wasn't only the men who understood this taboo, the women understood it too, and she engages Jesus. Even knowing what she knew, in a world that wanted her to be something and someone else, she was quite simply and refreshingly herself. And ironically, courage is often about simply daring to be ourselves, which is why I so appreciated what Andy said last night when he was speaking. The courage to be ourselves. The courage to validate our own experiences, to trust our interpretations, our insights. It's not to say that we shouldn't learn from others. We'd be foolish not to learn from others. However, when all this is said and done, our greatest success lies in becoming the best version of ourselves we can possibly be. You know, like this image, courage sometimes looks like stupid. There is a reason why there's no one on the road ahead. But just because there's no one on the road ahead doesn't mean you shouldn't take the road. Courage is often the road less traveled. Aristotle said that courage is the first virtue because it makes all the other virtues possible. One of the things I'm constantly saying to leaders is, if you are going to lead in this era at all, at some point, God is going to challenge you to step up and do something you've never done before. God is going to challenge you to stand out and be uncomfortably visible. And God is going to challenge you to speak up about something that nobody else is speaking up about. The Samaritan woman stepped up, she stood out, she spoke up. And then she took a road no other person, man or woman, had taken before her. And she somewhat comically leaves the water jar behind and runs off into the village in the very direction of the people she was trying to avoid in the first place. Which leads us to the last point. Leadership that transforms connects. Jesus spoke to the most unlikely individual possible, a Samaritan woman in hiding, who in turn ran in the direction of the townspeople she was trying to avoid. And by doing this, she transformed barriers into bridges. Something had so changed in the heart of this Samaritan woman that she no longer wished to shun or avoid her own people. Instead, minutes after her encounter with Jesus, she's committed to doing them good. She's been powerfully blessed by Jesus. How can I bless somebody else? You know, we often forget how difficult it was for women to be heard in her culture. So the speed and the wholeheartedness of the townspeople's response is nothing short of a miracle. Because the testimonies of women were usually dismissed in New Testament society. And women of dubious morals, by the way, were usually stoned, not listened to. Yet in this scenario, we read that some of her community believed simply because of what she said. She went into a village or into a town of potentially hostile Samaritan, anti-Jewish Samaritans. And she persuaded them that maybe the Jewish guy by the well was the Messiah. If leadership is the ability to take people on a journey that sometimes they don't want to take, she was an extraordinary leader. Her behavior is a reminder that although transformation begins in us, it's not simply about us. It's not primarily for us, our families and our churches. If we really want to see transformation, if we really want to push the bounds and go out there, we may need to go in the direction of people we've been avoiding. I'm not just talking about individuals that we don't like in church. I know the secret, by the way. I'm talking about people groups we find a bit difficult. We don't really understand. They're very different. They're other. We don't mind doing things to them and for them, but friends? Having them in my house with my kids? That's the kind of radical activity we're going to have to determine to engage in if we're going to be leaders that transform. It's not enough. It's not enough, guys. Don't settle. Let's not settle just for this. It's great. But God is calling us to go further. So I want to encourage us, challenge us. In a moment, we're going to take a moment just to pray for one another. And I want you to think about your contribution. Think about your encounters, your vision, your courage, connection. And where perhaps your greatest challenge is as an individual, and where you think your church's greatest challenge or your organization's greatest challenge is. And what I would love to do is just for us, for those of you who want to do this, to have a sense of recommissioning to what God's called you to do. So I'm just going to say some words. If you want to follow and repeat them, please repeat them. If you're not ready to, that's fine. And then once we've done that, just want to give time, actually, for your neighbor to pray for your recommissioning. Is that okay? So let's stand together. So five things. So this is my declaration to the Lord. You can make it your declaration to the Lord as well. I'm praying this prayer for myself. If you want to repeat, please repeat. Lord, I am ready to make my contribution, to create the necessary conditions for encounter. To shape the future through vision. To step up, stand out, and speak up courageously. To make connections that transform barriers into bridges. Just in the silence, is there anything else you want to say to God? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you know every heart in this place. We are here by appointment. This is not an accident. This particular group, these people, the interactions, the conversations, this is your doing. And Lord, we are desperate. To find ourselves in that place of your calling, doing the things you've prepared for us in advance to do, with the attitude and disposition, with the confidence and courage, with the commitment and conviction, with the vision that enables us to do it as the children of God that we are. We thank you for Fotina, Fotini. We thank you for her example. And we pray. Help us to be just a little like her. I pray for my brothers and sisters, release each one of us as we prepare to leave this place. To leave in the power of the Spirit. It's not going to happen without you, Lord. We don't want to go out there and try it without you. But we don't want to hold back either. Help us to push out further into every dimension, every sphere, every sector, and to leave nothing beyond the manifestation of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name, because we're praying it for the kingdom's sake. Amen. You just turn to one person, ask them, what's your greatest challenge? Just name one of those. Don't name them all, just one. And then pray for them over that challenge.